Amen. Those with children, don't worry about the noise. No problem at all. Picture the scene just a few weeks ago now. Seems like an age, but there I am. I'm sitting on a bed opposite a swimming pool in Spain. In the shade, because the temperature is absolutely scorching. And I start to write a few words on verse 21 of this chapter. Just a few little thoughts. Well, there's been over 5,500 words on this verse now, with barely looking at a commentary. And it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's something I haven't preached on before or looked at, but when I started to just look at the depth of this verse, there is so much that Paul was trying to convey that he concisely conveyed in such an eloquent fashion that is absolutely mind-blowing. It is incredible. So my difficulty tonight is really trying to synthesize at least 5,500 words into a sermon. There's so much depth to it. But we'll have a go. We'll have a go. It's not going to be everything that is from my notes at all. In fact, it's only going to be 2 points from it. But we'll have a go. Now, if a doctor was to say to you, if you take this course of treatment, you are going to live for another 20 years. You might be in a sickened condition. You might be quite ill and your body giving way, and maybe you've got some disease that is going to take you within weeks or months. So if he said, no, you, if you take this treatment, it's going to add at least 20 years to your life. I suppose everybody in their right mind would want another 20 years of life. Everybody would want another 20 years to continue doing what they're doing, enjoying the things that they enjoy in life. Everybody in their right mind surely would accept those conditions to keep alive. And the unsaved, they would grab every second, every minute, every hour that is possibly available to them in this life. The unsaved would grab everything that they possibly could out of life. Because the unsaved have a philosophy, and it is that this life is all that we have. Live for today. Cram as much as you can in. Bucket lists are quite popular these days, aren't they? Where people might put a list together of 50 things they want to do before they come to the end of their life. And some of them might be quite silly and irrelevant things, but most of them are sort of life experiences that they want to see, they want to accomplish before the end of their lives. Because that is the mindset and the philosophy of atheist thinking, that this life is all we have, so cram as much as you can possibly into this life. So it feeds in and perpetuates that this one life belief, that death is the end, that atheism and evolution is their religion. But there is still pain about dying. You remember a rock band called Queen, and the lead singer Freddie Mercury, and one of his songs that he sung, and he sang this song, and we didn't know it at the time, but he sang, "Who Wants to Live Forever?" Now, we didn't know at the time, but he was dying. He was a dying man. And there was something coming from his heart. Who wants to live forever? There's still a pain about dying, even for the atheist, whose philosophy should teach them that death is as natural as life. That we live and we die. Survival of the fittest. That is the philosophy. That is the underpinning of atheist philosophy. And yet, the atheist would have to look upon death even with sadness, as though they are being cheated out of something, cheated out of life somehow, because they do want to live on. And why do they want to live on? Because they are created in the image of God and they have an eternal soul placed within them. Eternity is a desire within every soul, whether they are truthful enough to admit it or not. We want to live because death is part of the curse and death is not natural. So we want to live. We want to live on. So there is a desire to find the waters of eternal youth, to keep looking young, to keep looking youthful. Now, some of you might find this hard to believe, but a lot of people mistake my age for someone in their 30s. It's possible. Okay, perhaps that's stretching the truth then. But there's this desire to hold on to life, no matter how painful that experience is, no matter how painful the treatment is, there's this desire. And so people are hanging on for dear life on this earth, willing to do all that it takes to stay alive, to stay young, because they believe when the lights go out, that's it, it's all over. When the power cord is ripped out, it's game over. There's no coming back. That's the end. Well, tonight, let's compare that attitude with Paul's attitude from Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a complete contrast. That's the opposite end of the scale to secular thinking. Because many fear death, and Paul didn't. So the title of the sermon is, I'm not hanging on for dear life. I'm not hanging on for dear life. Firstly, he says this in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. What does this mean, though? How can we explain that? What does he mean? He's brought near to God, and now he can truly live for God. Remember, Paul was a religious man, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought he was pleasing God by putting Christians to death. And yet he meets Jesus. He is converted in a tremendous transformation, and now he is able to live for God. When he is brought near to God, then you can live for God. If you've never been brought near to God, you cannot live for God. You just live for religion and religiosity and to do rules. What this verse is explaining is that Christ is the very source and sustainer of Paul's life. Paul's philosophy is this: everything I do on earth is tempered by the truth that Christ and making him known is the sole reason I breathe. That is his philosophy now. Christ, the kingdom, everything I do is now for him and his kingdom. In fact, my very breath outpoured is for the kingdom of God. I'm totally living for God. I'm not living for myself. Christian, can we say that? that we're living for God, or are we living for ourselves? You see, some may want to fit God into their busy life. I'll do all I want to do, and I'll just tag God in at the end of the week because there's not a lot going on Sundays. Well, back in the day, that was the case, wasn't it? But today, they'll serve him with moments or a couple of hours of their free time, if they've got nothing better to do. If there's something else going on Sunday somewhere, then they'll go to that. But that's not Paul, is it? That's not what he's about. Paul is, I'm only breathing to extend God's kingdom. That's why I see him here. To build up and strengthen the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in that. Now, the Greek word there for live is zeo, and it literally means to breathe or to live. And if we contrast that, the opposite is death and dead. Paul was dead to God once, but now he's alive. If you're a Christian here tonight, you were dead to God once, but now you're alive. Alive to him. And the reason for his existence is Christ's honor and glory. To live as Christ means every breath is owned by God. Imagine that, Christian. Every breath owned by God. Would we talk about so-and-so if we realized that every breath was owned by God? Would we say those cruel things if we realized every breath is owned by God? And Paul understood this and didn't want to steal from God. What he's saying is, without Christ, I'm dead. For to me, to live is Christ. So without Christ, he's saying, I'm dead. Spiritually dead. He doesn't mean, if I don't know Christ, then I'll keel over on the floor. My heart will start pumping the blood around my body. He doesn't mean that at all, does he? You could have walked in this church tonight in unbelief, outside of Jesus Christ, but you're still living and breathing, but you're not alive. You're not alive. In fact, you've never been alive. Not spiritually. You're never alive until you meet Jesus. I walked for 27 years in this world before I became alive. Alive to Jesus. And it changed my life. So he's not talking about that. He doesn't mean if I don't know Christ, then I'll be limp on the floor. He's talking about this spiritual life that he now lives by. And spiritual death has been passed down to all after the fall. So the fall, there we have in the Garden of Eden, and God says you may eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan speaks to Eve and basically said, did God say? He starts to cause doubt. Eve looks at the tree, sees the fruit was good, takes it. She disobeys God, and the fall comes. And now every single human being inherits the characteristics, the spiritual characteristics of the fall. We are all now born in sin. We all have a tendency to sin right from the moment we are born. And we start to move and operate and become conscious of our surroundings. Nobody has to teach us to be selfish. Nobody has to teach us to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Romans 5:12 says this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So all now inherit a sin nature because of this fall." And you know, Christianity is the only faith that explains this. It makes sense. When we look at the world around us, when we see the sinfulness in man's heart, Christianity explains where that sin comes from. Nobody else can do that. No other faith can do that. All now inherit this spiritual nature. All are now spiritually dead, though we may be physically alive. Now, I can see people here tonight. And as far as I can tell, might be one of two of you, but you're all breathing. You're all physically alive. But there may be people here tonight who are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. They may be lifeless corpses sitting in seats tonight that look alive, but are dead. Spiritual death came to us, get this, spiritual death came before our physical birth. For mankind, physical death is a result of spiritual death. But even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15. So this death, this spiritual death, is the complete opposite to what now the Apostle Paul experiences. Because Paul had to meet Jesus before God's spiritual life met him. Every person without Christ is dead spiritually. No matter how religious, no matter how good some people are, no matter how many good deeds they do, there's only one requirement, and it isn't about how many deeds somebody does, how much they give to charity, how helpful they are to people. It's, do they know Jesus? And if they don't, then they are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Without Christ, their souls are spiritually dead. They are entombed in lifeless spiritual corpses that can't invoke or produce any spark of spiritual life. We've gone across, covered this before, haven't we? We cannot regenerate ourselves. A dead man in a graveyard, in a coffin, cannot bring himself back to life. And that is the illustration we use for spiritual life. You cannot invoke spiritual life into yourself. You cannot save yourself. In fact, and this might sound controversial to some, you cannot make yourself a Christian. You would go to some places and they will say, oh yeah, just come up, pray this prayer, and now you're a Christian. It doesn't work like that. Some may well find Christ because they are the elect, and God so chooses to bring them to himself in that way. But you can't become a Christian of yourself. It is a work of God, a work of his grace in us. But the Bible does tell us to repent. The Bible does call us. There is a gospel call and an effectual call. And we don't know who will receive the gospel and that gospel become an effectual call. So you can't invoke or produce a spark of spiritual life yourself. And you may have walked in here tonight but be a zombie. Physically alive, spiritually dead. There's an expression, isn't there? What is it? A dead man walking. Dead man walking. Well, there may be a few dead men and women in here tonight who are walking. maybe a few dead people spiritually have walked in you tonight. You see, without Christ, we are dead spiritually. And without God's breath in us, we are dead physically. Acts 17, for in him we live and move and have our being. We live and move and have our being. So what he is saying is, without Christ I am dead. To live for Christ isn't a pastime for Paul. It's not about a few hours on a Sunday. It's not about giving God some of the time. It's about prioritizing God over the world. There's a reason why the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments say, put no God before me. There's a reason that God says that. He is the priority above all else. Before your husband, before your wife, before your children, before any human being or anything in this world, God is the priority. He's above all. So to live for Christ as a Christian is prioritizing God over the world. Put nothing before your Maker, Christian. It's God's kingdom above ours, his will above ours. That means above our plans, above our hopes, above our dreams, above our ambitions, above every single thing that we strive to be or to obtain. God must be above it all. His will be done, not my will. His will. Paul is saying, all my desires are bound up in his will. All of them. Not just some of them, all of them. It's not like he's saying, oh, well, you know, I'll let the Lord guide my life for a certain part of the journey, and then I'll just grab hold of that steering wheel and then take that back and go some of the places I want to go. It's all. It's everything. If ever there's a person who sold up for Jesus, it was Paul. It's pleasing our master before pleasing ourselves. To live is Christ. And the second part of this, he says, and to die is gain. Death is not the end. Verse 21. To die, how can die be a gain? How can die be? Sorry, I'm thinking of die now back in Wales, but how can die be gain? How could he say such a thing? This is, surely these are the words of a madman. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. How could he say that? Well, death is not the end. And death is not considered to be an end by the Apostle Paul. The Greek aorist tense implies an existence and state after death in that verse. It doesn't mean the process of dying. It means the state, the consequence, the outcome of dying. That's what he's talking about. The outcome of it, not the process of it. It's the consequence or upshot of dying, not an unconscious sleep from which a person never wakes. No, the eternal soul has returned. He's saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, we looked at that this morning. So death isn't considered an end by Paul whatsoever. And it was impossible for Paul to see death as an end. Why was this impossible for Paul to see death as an end? Because the process of dying for Paul ushers in the reality of heaven. The process of death ushers in the reality of heaven. To be found in Christ on earth is to be with him in heaven. Outside of Christ on earth is to be without him in death. Death doesn't interrupt conscious fellowship with Christ. It will never be severed. Your relationship with Jesus will never be fractured, will never be broken, will never be marred, will never be taken away. It's not like we're going to pass out, lose consciousness, and then there's going to be some strange moments of ambiguity where we kind of, oh, what's going on? What's going on? We will always be conscious of our Savior. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, he says. So death doesn't interrupt this conscious fellowship with Christ. And suffering is not his motivation here. Now, if you were riddled with cancer, riddled with pain, dementia was overtaking your life, such that you couldn't get up in the morning, couldn't do anything for yourself. Now, if you were in that state as a Christian, you might well say, oh, well, oh, okay, yeah, you know, I'd rather death come now and I get out of here, man. Get me out of here. Substitute me. Take me off. Take me home. Country roads. Get me out of the park. But suffering isn't Paul's motivation here. This is a remarkable statement, and he explains it in verse 23. So he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. And in verse 23 he says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So that's why he can say to die is gain. Because to be with Christ is far better than this world. Far better than the pleasures of this world. Far better than anything you can see in this world or experience in this world. So he looks forward to being with Christ, which is far better. He's not seeking an end to the hardships, to the imprisonments, to the beatings, to the shipwrecks, to the 40 lashes minus one. He's not seeking an end to these things. He doesn't want to get out of the world because of those things, because of what he's experiencing and what he's going through, being chained in prison. He doesn't want to get out of here for that reason. He's not seeking death for that reason. He's not seeking an end to these things. He's in no rush for glory because of the pain that he's experiencing right now. He's torn between staying to help the church and go in. His motivation for heaven was simply to be with Christ. And if Christ is not ready to take him yet, then he's quite happy to stay and build up the church. Point others to Jesus. Edify them. So, suffering is not his motivation in his declaration there. But what Paul realizes, and I was thinking about this the other day, and you know what? I don't know if it was the Lord speaking to me, but I just had a sense that I was to tell you this. And I'm not in the habit of saying things like this, and you know that. And I don't know if it was my imagination or what, but I just had a sense that the Lord wanted me to say this. And I could be completely wrong about it. I felt as though the Lord was telling me to tell you, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. You think you've seen the best, but it's yet to come. There is no greater reward than being with Jesus. The best thing that could happen to you isn't winning the, I don't know, the postcode lottery or whatever it is. It's not winning the pools. It's not owning a flashy car. It's not having a big house. It's not having lots of children. It's not having lots of friends, a big family. It's not having affluence, wealth, riches, treasures. It's not experiencing a long life. It's not experiencing health and to be pain-free. It's not having all the money that you can buy anything on the earth. The greatest reward for all those in Christ is Christ. And it is those immortal words to see him and to be with him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is no greater reward. But the thing to remember is that the greatest gain for some is the greatest loss for others. The greatest gain for some is the greatest loss for others. The most profound thing to realize about dying for the believer is that dying is merely the vehicle to glory. It is the connecting flight to glory. It is the transportation system that delivers the saint to heaven. It is the chariot that ushers in the continual bliss of being with the Lord and Savior in his kingdom. Truly, every Christian can say that death is my gain. However good your life on this earth is now, however pleasant it is, however much you enjoy this life right now, for the Christian you can say, death is my gain. Death is my gain. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For one day we will see him like he is. Who wants to live on earth when you can live in paradise? There is no greater reward. There is no greater reward. Don't see a Christian's passing as a loss. Don't see the believer who dies in Jesus Christ as some tragic event, as some great loss. Because heaven has rightfully claimed and brought home its child. And while you may be weeping here on earth, there is rejoicing in glory. Dying is merely passing out of one life and into the next. And some see it as a tragic end that the Christian is taken away. But it's not some cruel end for the Christian at all. It's not some tragic thing. No matter how that end came about, and, you know, we don't want to go in a car crash or, I don't know, with a plane going down or falling off a cliff, that would be a bad one, or in a fire perhaps, or drowning, or I don't know, think of your own later on, but we don't want to go in these painful ways, do we? But it isn't tragic for the Christian. There's some temporary pain, no doubt, but no matter how that end came about, dying is but the entrance to an eternal bliss with Jesus Christ. The entrance. And while the process of dying may be undesirable, the destination of dying for the elect is glorious. Don't wish a Christian was still in the land of the living. Don't wish a Christian was still on earth, because they don't. You are maybe hoping and praying and asking God, why did you take them? And there they are in glory, looking upon the Savior, seeing him as he really is. Would you really want to shatter that? But what about the unsaved? I've spoken a lot about the saved. What about the unsaved? Now, if you are here tonight and you are unsaved, I don't blame you for hanging about. I don't blame you for wanting to hang on and cling on to every single minute and precious second of life. I don't blame you. If you're not saved, you need to cling on to life for as long as you can. You need to hold on with every breath you have to life if you are unsaved. Because if you die without Christ, you ain't going to glory. You're going to hell. You die without Christ, you ain't going to glory. You're going to hell. You ain't going to this wonderful place. You're going to a dreadful place. So if you are unsaved tonight, then don't be in a hurry to leave this life, because you know what awaits in the next life. It isn't pleasant, it isn't pretty, and there is no Christian on earth who would wish anybody to go to hell. Eternal pain, torment that you can't possibly imagine. If you think death is an escape from this painful world, then you will wake up and realize that you've made the biggest mistake of your life. Because many people take their lives thinking that they are going to end the pain and suffering that they're in, and they wake up and realize they've made a massive mistake. They realize the gospel is true, and it's too late. It's too late for them. So if you are unsaved tonight, then cling on as long as you can in this world. Don't be in a hurry to leave this world, because there is a dreadful world that is waiting you in the next life. The Bible says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The Bible says, come to me, Jesus says. He doesn't want you to go to a lost eternity. He's not forcing you to a lost eternity. In fact, he is saying, come to me. I don't want you to go there. I want you to come to me and have life. I want you to come to me and experience heaven one day, not hell. So the gospel message is there, is come. Don't delay. Don't try and risk this. Don't risk your eternal life hoping that somehow the gospel is wrong, hoping that Christians are wrong, hoping that the Bible is wrong. Don't waste your time hoping that it is all wrong and you're going to be all right when you die. Someone very close to me often says that. Oh, I'll get there. That's what they say. I know in their present condition they'll never get there. But Jesus is willing to wipe the slate clean to give you a fresh start if you want a fresh start. He's willing to give you that start. I love this verse from Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. If you reject this gospel, you've got no future whatsoever. But if you embrace this gospel, you have hope. You have a future. You have God in your life. But if you don't want God's forgiveness, you don't want it. C.S. Lewis said this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You are made for another world. Maybe you haven't realized it yet, but you are made for another world. And this other world is a beautiful place. Are you going? Are you heaven-bound tonight or hell-bound? An unknown author once said this: as a boy, I thought of heaven as a city with domes and spires and beautiful streets inhabited by angels. But by and by, my little brother died, and I thought of heaven much as before, but with one inhabitant that I knew. Then another died, and then some of my acquaintances. So in time, I began to think of heaven as containing several people that I knew. But it was not until one of my own little children died that I began to think I had treasure in heaven. Myself. Afterward, another went, and yet another. By that time, I had so many acquaintances and children in heaven that I no more thought of it as a city merely with streets of gold, but as a place full of inhabitants. Now there are so many loved ones that I sometimes think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. For the Christian, I would ask this question: are you hanging on to dear life? Are you hanging on as though there is nothing more to look forward to in the afterlife? This life is not all there is. Illness, tragedy, whatever the means may strike you and may usher you into glory, this life is not all what it's about. This life will soon be swallowed up as eternity beckons. And what a world awaits the child of God. 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Why would anyone be so willing to fight and struggle with every fiber of their being to stay here when glory awaits? Why be so determined to stay in a sin-sick world when paradise awaits the Christian? Paul knew that the best was yet to come. And that is the thing the Christian should remember. The best is yet to come. And that is why he was in two minds where he desired to be. He wanted to be with Jesus, but also realized that there was a need for him to serve the church at the time. So he was torn. He was torn. Now get this, Christian. Our priority is not our longevity. Our priority is not our longevity. A successful Christian life isn't necessarily a long Christian life. We shouldn't think a blessed walk with God has to be a long walk with God. A pain-free life is not necessarily a sanctifying life. When Paul is inspired to write this remarkable truth in verse 21, he's stating the sentiment that he's already stated and penned in Galatians. Galatians 2:20 says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's exactly the same sentiment that he is referring to. For Paul, if Christ was taken from him, he'd have nothing else to live for. Can you say the same thing? If Christ was taken from you, would there be nothing else to live for? Because that is where he was spiritually. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. If you take Christ from me, there's nothing worth living. Nothing. Paul's declaration is really an exhortation. He's saying to the Philippians, this is how I perceive I ought to live and how I want you Philippians to follow my example. To live for Christ. Not to be thinking that death is something that you have to avoid at every single turn of your Christian experience at all costs. Listen, God may want you to die young. God may want you to face heartache. God may want you to live a troubled life for a time. He may have these experiences for you in mind as part of your sanctification as a Christian. So it may be difficult in some days, but he's declared them. He's decided, he's determined that they will be a part of your Christian walk. So as Paul writes this incredible verse to the Philippian church, there is so much depth to what he is saying about being in Christ. And it is an example. These things are written for us as an example of how we ought to live and behave. Not to be Christians that are so into ourselves and into our lives and our families' lives that we place God and his kingdom second or third or fourth. It's not about that. If Paul would have us to be in the position spiritually to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, I see that verse as the utmost of Christian maturity. The utmost in his sanctification. For he is able to say that, I'm just living for Jesus. I'm living for Jesus. And if I die, it's my gain. If I'm here right now and I'm able to help other Christians, I'll help them all I can for as long as God wants me to. But when I go, that is my gain. Death is not a loss. It's a gain. But if you don't know Christ tonight, if you are outside the kingdom right now, then hang on to every single second you've got on this world. Because there's going to come a day if you keep rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are going to stand on judgment day before Almighty God, and he will judge you and send you away for eternity because you would not come. You would not receive the free offer of his mercy, of his gospel. So cling on to all the life you can if you're unsaved tonight. But if you have got any sense whatsoever, you just call out to Jesus and say, what must I do to be saved? You would cry out from the bottom of your heart, say, God, have mercy upon me. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my life that I might live for your glory. So Paul then, what he is passing on to the Philippian church is what I'd like to pass on to you tonight. You in the faith, for to me to live and to die is Christ. How we ought to strive as Christians to that sort of maturity in our walk with the Lord, that we could live for him and his glory. Amen. Let's close with our final hymn then. An incredible hymn. You know, Spafford wrote this, and he wrote it in incredible circumstances after his wife and his daughters had been killed. And yet he was able to pen this hymn, I believe, round about the same place that the ship sank with his daughters and his wife. And he passed that very point in the ocean and was able to write and pen these words. Why could he write them? Because the Holy Spirit was in his life and literally did give him peace like a river. So let's sing this song to finish.
Thank you.